Awesome job. We're so blessed to have good musicians and singers and technical people and everyone that helps make everything happen. And I especially appreciate every one of you, because I can't do it all. As much as I might try to do it all, I can't. I can't be in more than one place at one time. I've tried that too, and it doesn't work. So I really appreciate all the help that we have and everyone and their commitment. We are continuing Pastor Sean's series this morning on chosen people, that we are a chosen people by God, that He has handpicked each one of us individually, and then He has handpicked us to be His body, to be His church, to be the bride of His Son Christ, the bride of the bridegroom. And so, as that chosen people, He's telling us how we ought to live. If we are that chosen person, if we are that chosen body, how then ought we to live? So I want you to turn in 2 Peter with me this morning, 1 Peter this morning. And we are in chapter 3, and I'm going to start looking at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to focus on one little piece this morning. But all of it kind of comes back to that one thing. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. I like that. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed, or may be ashamed, of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. That's the passage of the text this morning. Before I go on, I was going to say something at the beginning. You know, Pastor Sean puts quite a lot of time in developing these sermon series, and generally speaking, over the history of our church, we teach whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we may not cover every single word, every verse, and everything, but we try our very best to cover the main topics that are being brought out in every book of the Bible as we teach through them. If you want to get the most out of that, what should you be doing? Study that book of the Bible. Read it at least before you come, after you come, in between services during the week. We're in the book of 1 Peter. We have been. This is the fifth week. How many of you have read the whole book of 1 Peter? I'm just asking, okay, during this time. It's a very short book. It doesn't take you very long. You could read it every week. And then you would get the whole counsel of God, and you would get fed a balanced meal that we're putting out here on the table. You know, one week we might have the appetizer and we might have the salad and the soup and the dessert and the meat and the vegetables and the beverages. But if you'll read along and make it your business to study the Word, to show yourself approved, and then when you come and we're speaking out of that book, you'll get the most out of it. Amen? That's for free. I don't charge anything at all for that this morning. So the topic out of this passage that Pastor Sean had chosen weeks or months ago, and then as it fell to the calendar for my week to cover for him, the topic we're going to talk about this morning is chosen to not retaliate. Chosen to not retaliate. Verse 9 here in 1 Peter 3 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing." Retaliation. It's something that's in us as humans, isn't it? That's, I'm going to talk about that a lot this morning, of how it's kind of just born into our DNA as human beings, that when something comes our way, good or evil, whatever, when something comes towards us, that we then have an innate desire or drive or motivation to want to reach towards that or push towards that, don't we? We want to, it's a cause and effect. And even the laws of physics says that for every motion, there's an opposite reactive motion, right? We see that in the laws of physics and gravity and everything else. So it's something that's just there in nature, to want to push back against something that's coming at us or we perceive against us. And God's Word tells us there's a better way. There is a better way than to give in to that natural desire, that natural tendency to always want to retaliate or to resist or to respond or react. So it says, not returning evil or evil or for insult for insult. And then there's a cross-reference that he quotes in the middle of this chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It's actually a reference from Psalm 34 that Peter is quoting and inserted into his letter here. "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Well, that's one of the hardest things right there to start with, isn't it? Is to keep our tongues under control. And so quick we are to argue, to give an answer, not to give an answer for what the hope that's in us that he talked about later on, as far as giving a testimony or giving an answer for our faith, but we want to give an answer back to every debate, to every comment, every question that we feel we have to respond to, every text, every time we get a message that, oh, we got to respond, every time the phone rings, I got to respond, I have to immediately act to everything, every stimulus that I receive. But he says, turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if we're returning evil for evil, is God going to bless that? Is God going to give us favor? Is he going to look favorably on our behavior? If we are immediately retaliating anytime we are attacked, anytime something comes, or even if it's not an attack, that we are retaliating, responding out of our carnal nature, out of that human thing that's in us that wants us to just always respond, is God blessing that? It says no. It says he's turning his eyes, his face away from evil. Even that. Retaliation is the act of committing a harmful action against another person in response to a grievance, be it real or perceived. There's something, again, that we think everything deserves payback, don't we? Payback. Whatever comes against us, that person, that they need to be paid back. That's retaliation. It's revenge is another word. And I've got a whole list of words. I'll get to those in a second. What is it that's causing that? And part of it is what I believe is a false belief. In fact, we teach a course. We do a ministry here from time to time. It's been a little while, called Personal Wholeness. And in that Personal Wholeness ministry, we teach about four false beliefs. And one of those is the fear of punishment or guilt. And so much of human motivation is this idea of punishment, isn't it? And really, retaliation, aren't we retaliating in order to punish the person who has come against us or said something? Don't we want to answer back in order to put them in their place? To correct them, to do that. It's because of that fear of punishment or guilt or just having a mindset of wanting to punish wrongdoing. That somehow we know right from wrong, and we should know right from wrong. God has taught us, and his word shows us what right from wrong is, but somehow we put ourselves in a place of being judge over right and wrong. And we see someone doing wrong, and we think in order to make it right, we need to punish them, or we need to retaliate against them, or we need to correct them. And we set ourselves up in the place of judgment over others, whether it's our wife, our children, our coworkers, our friends, the people on Facebook or on the news, or the neighbor across the street, the neighbor next door. Does something, throws his trash on your yard, you throw your trash back on his yard. Whatever. Well, yeah, retaliation, right? So I want to define this fear of punishment or this idea of punishment. And this is what we believe this. Right or wrong, and I believe it's wrong for us to hold this belief as some sort of righteous standard. Because it's not a very righteous standard, and it is certainly not what God says about us. It is not what Jesus died for. But the false belief says those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. Those who transgress my laws, whatever my law, I got my set of rules of things that are right and wrong. I've been taught right and wrong, and I know what right and wrong is. And if I see you doing wrong, then as far as I'm concerned, you deserve to be punished for that wrong. Because I said so, because I know what right and wrong is. Maybe it's somebody on the news or somebody we heard about, something that happened. Well, there ought to be a law, or they need to be punished, or they ought to be whipped, or they ought to be shot, we say all these kinds of things, don't we? Is that God's way? Is that what Jesus came to teach us and to show us how to live? No. That's human nature. That's the old man coming out. It's that thing that we were born into as humans that causes that kind of thought process and that idea. And, you know, there's reasons why it's in there. Back to ancient days, it was for survival of the fittest, and it was in order to keep, you know, people from killing each other and just chaos ruling, and there had to be some rules and laws, and we need laws. And I'm going to say some things this morning that are going to sound like, oh, well, he's this or he's that. No, I'm not. Okay, but I'm just trying to help you to understand why we have rules and laws and then what the real point of them are and what right and wrong in God's eyes is and how to deal with right and wrong. But for many, this definition of punishment is justice. That's justice. Those who fail deserve to be punished. Those who make mistakes, those who do wrong, they deserve to be punished. And we believe that. And yes, laws have consequences. If you violate the law, you should expect to suffer the consequences of the law that you know good and well you have violated. So I'm not trying to abdicate all human law, but Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And he was talking about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments that the Jewish people up until that point in time had lived under. He didn't come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it and to bring it to its fruition so that it was no longer the thing that controlled human behavior, was the fear of punishment. Because how many people, the only reason they keep the law, reason they behave themselves is because they fear being punished. If there was no fear of punishment, we think they would just run amok with evil. So we need this fear of punishment in order to keep them in line. Is that God's way? Is that what, you know, is that why we serve God? Is that why we love God and are His children? And is because we fear His wrath? We fear His rod of punishment? If we don't behave ourselves, He's going to beat us? He wants us to live a different way. Not repaying evil for evil. Not setting ourselves up as judge over others and determining that when they have done wrong that we are in the place that we should punish them. This was Old Testament law, and Jesus is going to talk about this in Matthew in a minute, but here's three references of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, fracture for fracture. Must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is the law of Moses. How many of us want to go back to that? Any of us? Anybody want to volunteer to get blinded or to have your hand cut off? Have your foot cut off because you've transgressed some law or some rule? Really, the intention of these laws was to set limits. And you could imply that what is meant is only an eye for an eye, no more. Only, you know, that it should be limited to whatever the infraction was, that there be no punishment beyond that. That would be where the lines would be drawn. Even that, Jesus said, no, I want you to go beyond that in the opposite direction. I want you to bless those who curse you. I want you to speak blessings to those that have hurt you and despitefully used you, rather than go an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that being a legitimate response. I want you to exceed that, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by showing grace. Okay, I have this whole list of words that are synonymous or go along, and they all start with re. And once I got on a roll, it's like, how many more can I find? And I just kept looking for more and more R-E words. Okay, we have revenge. We know about the mafia, right? What happens if somebody in the underworld, what they call it, the mafia, they kill one of the other guys, what happens? Then he's got to kill his nephew, and then his nephew's got to kill him, and there's a Italian or Sicilian word for it, which I don't remember, but it's revenge against the families, and it goes on for generations and generations, and it's these feuds, and they're just killing each other because somebody killed one of them, and that's revenge. And it goes on today with, you know, other crime, criminal enterprises. There's mobs, drug lords and drug mobs that, you know, if you cross them, they're going to revenge against you. It's the way of man, the way of humans. Recompense, restitution. And restitution is not necessarily a bad thing. I believe that restitution should be made. If you have actually harmed someone, then you should want to make them whole again. Make them right again. Fix what you damaged. I think that's a right and good principle. But it needs to come from the heart and repentance, doesn't it? Is where it really our ideal desire would be for restitution to be a natural thing, that if I've done you wrong, I need to go to you and make it right. That's what Jesus taught. Retribution, reprisal, rebuttal, recrimination, repayment, response, reaction, reply, and requital. All these words, you know, you do me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do back to you. Revenge. Unfortunately, this quest for perceived justice leads us to become judgmental. Because of this human thing in us to want to right every wrong, some of us put ourselves in the place of God. And we think we are good enough or righteous enough or holy enough that we now are in a place where we can judge the wrongs of others and determine what their recompense should be. And that is when we are wrong. And that is what Christ, here in his word, is trying to tell us. No, I'm still the judge. I'm the one who determines right and wrong. And it's not up to you to punish others because you perceive they've done wrong. This thing is also connected to a strong inner drive to be right or to win. I like to be right. Don't you? Do you like to be wrong? Do you like to be proven wrong? Unfortunately, some of us who think we're right a lot, I will confess, I believe I'm right most of the time. But it's not my place to prove to you that you're wrong and I'm right. And so I have always tried to, and I don't succeed at this, I admit I don't succeed, but I try to have the attitude that if I'm right, it will be shown. It will be seen. It will come to pass that what I said was right. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to convince you. I don't have to just keep arguing with you to get you to decide that I'm right and you're wrong. There comes a point where I can close my mouth and let truth fall and it will either be true or it won't be. And when it's right, it will be known that it's right. And when it's wrong, I'll know it's wrong also. The drive to win. This leads, if you're just got to win at any cost, and some people, they do. They just feel like they have to win no matter what, and they are going to use their strength and use their whatever to always try to win. Force, if necessary. I'm going to force you to take my side and to back down because I need to win. And what that leads to is whoever's got the most control or the most power in a situation is going to determine the outcome, whether it's right or wrong, because of that strong, forceful need and desire to win, to come out on top. Nobody likes to lose, just like nobody likes to be wrong. And so there's that thing of us wanting to win, wanting to be right, and wanting to come out on top of the argument or come out on top of whatever the situation is, whether it's a business deal and you know you feel like someone's taking advantage of you and you don't want to lose money or you don't want to lose reputation or you don't want to lose respect or whatever it is. I've got to win, and so I've got to use my force, my strength, my ability, put everything I have into winning and retaliate against that thing that's coming against me. That's not exclusive to males, because there's some competitive ladies as well. But there is a strong connection in men to this whole idea that we talk about masculinity and manliness, and the Spanish people call it machismo. That, you know, I'm a man and I'm masculine and I need to win and I need to show how manly I am by standing up to you and by not letting you take advantage of me, not letting you walk over me, because my manhood is at stake. And that's what motivates a lot of guys, particularly. Like I said, there's some ladies, I don't like generalities, but it just seems to be more of a male trait. Not that women can't do the same thing in their own special way. You know what I mean when I say that. Ladies have their own special way of competing and retaliating and doing these things. It may not be with machismo, but they have their ways. That primal need to win. Some of it's survival instinct in order to, you know, to chase down and kill the animals for food when all they had was a spear or a rock or a club or something. It was a competition for life. And humans had to go out there and run and chase and be competitive and be skillful and be smarter than the animal in order to kill him and to provide meat for their table. And so that is inside of us as a survival instinct. That when we're attacked or we perceive attack, that we will retaliate in order to defend our lives. And so some of it is that. Some of it, this need to win, is because we get a brain hit off of it. Dopamine, the brain chemistry, it feels good, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel good to win something? Doesn't it feel good to achieve something and not to fail? To succeed, to get the prize, to get the reward, the badge, the merit badge, the whatever it is. It feels good to go after that thing and to push for it and drive for it, strive for it, and then to get it and grasp it. So part of that drive to win, to end up on top, is because it's going to feel good when you win. It causes your brain to secrete chemicals that cause your body to actually physically feel good from winning. back to debating and arguing and that sort of thing, the need to win. Often it's not because you're not arguing and debating because you want to arrive at some sort of compromise or some kind of good solution by exploring both sides of an issue, which should be the only real reason to truly to debate and to go back and forth, is to try to arrive at some honest, truthful, useful solution to whatever the conflict is, some resolution that is beneficial to both parties or all parties concerned. That should be the reason we debate. But often, it's just because we want to win. We want to put the other person in their place. We want to talk them down until they agree with us so that we can feel validated. So that, again, we can feel good because we won. Or sometimes maybe we're not going to win, but it just feels good to see them lose because they deserve it, because they failed in some way. And so we just like to see somebody lose. That's despicable, isn't it? But it's the truth, isn't it? Will you agree? I mean, will you be honest that there are times when you kind of enjoy seeing somebody get what they deserve? This drive to come out on top, to win, will cause some folks to cheat, even. They so badly want to win that they will be driven to cheat or lie or manipulate in order to get the advantage over the other person so that they can win. Have you ever done that? I'm sure we all have at some time or other, even maybe innocently, but that pressed into a situation that we felt like we had to cut some kind of corner or just tell a little fib, you know, to make our side appear better so that it would come out and be the one that was chosen. It's human nature. Excuse me? It's the sin nature. The old man in us that would cause people to want to cheat or to lie just to get ahead, just to win, just to cut corners. When someone who is driven to win cannot perform or fails to succeed, they may become aggressive, angry, possibly violent. Have you ever seen a sore loser? A truly sore loser that throws a fit and starts tearing stuff up? Responding with violence and aggression and destruction? Perhaps domestic situations that you've witnessed or know of where the situation deteriorated to the point that there was violence involved? Started hitting and scratching and throwing things, cursing and screaming and yelling, and all because they both want to win. They both want to come out on top. They both want to be right. Competition can be healthy and can lead to success up to a point. There is a certain, you know, back to survival of the fittest, there's a certain element of, you know, we need to have some motivation to succeed. We need to have motivation to achieve and to try harder and to try to do better. But it should come from within us, the desire to excel and the desire to grow, the desire to improve. Should come from within us. But that unhealthy competitiveness that's imposed on us sometimes by others or by the world or by trying to keep up with someone else, and we're using them as a target and we're trying to be like them. We're trying to meet the standards of other people rather than those that God has placed in us. It leads to stress, low self-esteem, and depression when we don't succeed. When we're so driven to compete or to be like someone else and we can't measure up. And that often is what leads to people cheating and lying and doing whatever they can to try to measure up. Overcompensating in other ways because we feel less than in order to put ourselves forward and come out on top. We do things to make ourselves appear better than we are. Overcompensating for our weaknesses. And it's done in response to some perceived failure or slight or lack. Let's look in Matthew real quick and see what Jesus said about this. Matthew 5. Have your Bibles quick. 38. This is Jesus teaching in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at two quick passages. In 5:38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I'll stop with that one. Flip just a couple pages to Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus, again, still teaching, says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Found this little picture. Dude, I think I've got something in my eye. Don't worry, I'll help you get it out. It kind of puts this idea in perspective, doesn't it? And really, it's about perspective. Because you can look at a speck of dust under a microscope and it looks huge. That speck of dust looks huge under a microscope. Or you can look at that plank through the end of a telescope and it looks tiny. It just depends on the perspective that you're looking at it from. So how are we looking at the infractions of other people? How are we treating those who do things that we perceive as offenses or as wrongs against us? How do we respond? Do we dig out our microscope or our telescope? You know, so often we're nitpicking others for what they're doing wrong, but yet we don't realize how in the wrong we are. It's human nature. It's that sin nature that's in us, to want to win, to want to come out on top, to want to be seen as bigger or better than the other person, to be stronger than the other person, to see them get what they deserve in our minds, when really it's often our own underlying guilt or sense of failure that's causing us to treat others that way, to want to punish others. Often it's because we know that in us there is that thing, and we, instead of a microscope or a telescope, actually it's like a mirror, and we see our own weaknesses and our own failures, and because we don't want them to be exposed, we want to hide them, we then try to point out the other person's wrongs so that it takes the focus off of what's wrong in us. Because of our own underlying sense of failure or guilt or shame. Same thing is said again in Romans, and I'll read all of it. Other than, it says, never pay back evil with more evil. That's Paul talking to the Romans. So, I'm going to back up off of that just a second. I want to ask a couple of questions and talk about some current events that came to my heart and mind, and just something I've been puzzled over for a week or so. And before I tell you what I want to tell you, you know, when Pastor Sean and I try to speak truth or wisdom into current events, we recognize we're going to get attacked and shot at from both sides. So I recognize some of the things that I'm about to say, you're going to take exception with, either from one point of view or the other point of view. I'm going to get it from both sides, most likely, right, because I'm in the middle, and I'm trying to get you to see two sides of something, and so I'm going to have people over here, but what about, and I'm going to have people over here, but what about, I understand, save it. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to rebut. I'm not going to respond. Y'all can shoot at each other if you want to. Okay? No? So what I've been pondering, last Friday night, a week ago, there was another shooting in Atlanta. A gentleman by the name of Rayshard Brooks fell asleep at the wheel in the Wendy's drive-thru because he'd had a little too much to drink, and he'd been up too late, and he was waiting on the long line, evidently, and when it came time for the line to move, he was asleep. How many of you ever, I'm going to say, maybe dozed off at a red light waiting for traffic, you know, or in a parking lot or waiting for somebody or listening to the preacher? Anyway, he dozed off, and so the people in the Wendy's tried to wake him up, and he woke up for a second and went back to sleep. They ended up calling the police, and, you know, some of you know this whole story. Some of you might know none of it. So the police officer comes and wakes him up and asks him to just pull over, you know, get out of the drive-thru mainly so that people can get served, and pull over in the parking lot, and he did. Did not, told him to stay in his car, and he stayed in his car. And so the police officer's standing there talking to him and quizzing him about, you know, why he fell asleep and how much did he have to drink, what did he drink. And this conversation goes on for 15, 20 minutes. And it's very courteous and very amenable conversation. The gentleman is being polite to the officer. The officer's being polite to him. But he's trying to determine, you know, is the man intoxicated and should he be charged, or, you know, how did he get there? That was one of the questions, you know. And the man started trying to tell him that somebody dropped him off there. Well, he's sitting in the driver's seat of the car in the drive-thru line asleep. You know, that didn't quite hold water. But anyway, the conversation went on for 30 minutes. And this officer did not have a breathalyzer machine on him, so he called another officer to come bring a breathalyzer machine. And when he arrived, they did ask the man to get out of his car and did a field sobriety test, you know, where you walk like that, and I don't know if I can do it or not, but, you know, they give you several different tests of things to do, standing on one foot for a while, and And he kind of stumbled around, and some of his answers were confusing to the questions that they would ask him. So they finally gave him the breathalyzer, and he blew .108. Okay, well, that's about 0.2 over the legal limit for driving, which is .08 in Georgia. And so he was found to be intoxicated and driving under the influence. And at that point, the officer who administered the alcohol test to him placed him under arrest and started to put handcuffs on him. And as soon as he started to put the handcuffs on him, the man began resisting arrest. And he started hitting the officers, pushed them both down, got on top of them, took one of them's tasers. They tased him, but it didn't stop him or slow him down. And he started running away. The one officer pursued. The man fired the taser at the officer. The officer threw his taser down, grabbed for his firearm, and shot the man 3 times. Or he fired 3 times, hit him twice in the back. And he later died as a result of his injuries. And so I've been pondering that thing. You know, because this is all in the news. All of this stuff is just more of the same thing we keep hearing over and over and over again. So my first question is, when will we learn? When will we, as a society, as a culture, as, you know, when will we figure this out? The next very obvious question I have is, why did he resist? Why did he resist being arrested and getting the handcuffs put on him? He was intoxicated. He knew he was intoxicated. And I'm going to share some things, and again, I'm not trying to try this case, and I'm not wanting you to start arguing what about this and that and the other, but these are all bits of information that are being looked at and discussed. He did have a prior record. This was not his first DUI, it was his second, but he also had domestic violence, physical abuse of a child. He had served some time, I don't remember exactly how much time he had served, and was out on 7 years of parole. So he was looking at going back to prison because of this DUI. That is why he resisted. He retaliated. He fought back against the police officer who was trying to do his job, who had determined that he was in violation of driving laws by driving while under the influence. And so at that point, the gentleman committed several more crimes, assaulting a police officer, resisting and eluding arrest, discharge of a weapon, the taser, which is still, it's not a deadly weapon, but it's called less than deadly for it, but it's still a dangerous weapon that he was charged, you know, there was things that he did to retaliate against being arrested because of his human nature. He knew, and he was fighting and resisting receiving what he had coming and what he knew the results of his actions were going to be, rather than submitting to the law which he knew was over him. That's why he resisted. Why did the officer have to shoot him? Is another question that's getting asked. Well, he thought he was doing his job the way he was trained to do. Right or wrong, whether you believe he was in his rights or not in his rights, he was performing the duties of his job that he had been hired and trained and taught how to do, and was just reacting on those impulses that had been programmed into him through many hours of training. It was second nature to him to do what he did. But did he have to? Was that an eye for an eye? No, it exceeded an eye for an eye, didn't it? I mean, they had the man's car. He was on foot. They could catch him eventually. Did he have to shoot him to stop him dead in his tracks? Literally. Over a DUI or over violation of parole. And it's not yet known whether the officers had ran his record and knew who this person was and what his record was and whether what they were dealing with. I don't know if they've released that information or not, of whether or not the officers had done that. Regardless, was that an eye for an eye or it exceeded? The use of force seems to have exceeded that which was necessary in light of the infraction that the man had committed and everything leading up to that point. But the officer was doing his job and responding the way he normally was taught and trained and expected to respond. Retaliating. Passing judgments in his brain. He's doing these wrong things. I've got to stop him. I've got to win. I can't lose my man because, you know, lawmen like to get their man. They like to get the bad guys. It's part of what they're taught to do. Get them. Catch them. It was, I think, Mahatma Gandhi, that Hindu guy from the 40s, that said, an eye for an eye leaves both people blind. This situation, okay, now here's a man who's dead. Here's another man whose life is over. Probably going to be found guilty of murder, right or wrong. Whether you think he's guilty of that or not, it doesn't matter at this point because of this situation that we're in of retaliation and righting wrongs and got to win and fighting for my side. And because of the situation of unrest and everything, the prosecutor just immediately came out charged him with murder, immediately, before the investigation was even done. To retaliate, to help keep Atlanta from getting burned down to the ground because of retaliation on the other side. When will it stop? That's the question that I just want to come back to. When will this stop? What will it take for us to go back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and not feel like we have to repay every evil with evil? That we don't have to retaliate against every infraction that comes against us? That we don't have to respond in a forceful way every time we perceive that we're losing something that we have to win? When will it stop? It won't stop until we all recognize and experience God's grace. Because as the Newsboys said, and I had to dig around to get this right, to get their quote right, and this is from the 90s, I'm pretty sure. It's a little bit old. And I would try to sing it, but when we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. When we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. And then they go on with this little rap part, and the end of it says, you don't get saved on merit badges. Winning is not what's going to get us saved, and winning is not what's going to make us right. Winning and coming out on top is not what's going to prove that we were in the right or that we're holy or that we are God's children. No, live the life that Christ commanded us to live, and your righteousness will be plain and will be seen. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to win it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to achieve it. He's already won. He has given us the victory. We don't have to be driven in order to do what's right. And we don't have to retaliate, to respond to see what, you know, see other people punished for the wrong that they do. Because God said, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will make it right. So when someone wrongs you, when someone offends you, someone hurts you, don't feel that you have to go right back at them. Take it to God. Pray about it. First, examine the speck in your, or the beam in your own eye. What's wrong in me that makes me want to go after them? And deal with your own issues and make sure that your heart is right. And then pray for that other person, that God will show them that speck in their eye and that God will send someone with a steady hand and a good eye and wise counsel to be able to help them get that speck out. Because he didn't say that we shouldn't get the speck out of our brother's eye. He just said, take care that you don't have a beam in yours first. Deal with your own glaring faults first before you put yourself in a place to want to try to help your brother. Amen. We have another song from the worship team, I believe. I challenge you this week again. Consider your ways. And it's hard. I know it's hard to not get into every argument on Facebook and not when you see something that you know is wrong. You know it's wrong, and you've got proof that it's wrong. It is so hard not to get in there and say, let me just tell you what the truth is. Or you get in an argument at work, or there's some dispute over something at work or over whatever. Don't feel like you have to be the savior, that you have to be the warrior, the conqueror to come in and right all wrongs and to defend all underdogs and to let God do his work in your life first and then in the lives of those around you. Amen. Thank you.